Alhamdulillah, Allah has given us another opportunity this evening to engage in the banquet of Allah through the month of Ramadan, through recitation of the dua of Al-Iftitah, through the recitation of the Quran, and also trying to better understand the Quran to implement it within our lives. And as you know, we'll be going over chapter number 48, Surah Al-Fath. And tonight, session number 12, we're going to be reviewing a verse number 15 under the theme of trying to alter the word of Allah. Now, admittedly, as I began that, this is a very difficult verse to discuss. It's not that long, actually, but the translation, actually, I had to break it up into about five different slides because of the intensity of the amount of information that is contained within the history of the event that's not directly mentioned by Allah in the verse. But if it's not there, we're not going to understand anything about this verse in the Arabic, in the translation. So I've had to really expand on it, and inshallah we'll see how far we get in our discussion today. This obviously is a continuation of the entire chapter, which is about the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, which we've been looking at since the first night of the month of Ramadan. This verse actually, it doesn't come down in terms of the specifics of the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah. It's actually an event that took place between the treaty of Hudaybiyah in the sixth year after the Hijra and the victory of Khaybar, which took place in the beginning of the seventh year. So in between Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet and the 1,400 Muslims go to Mecca or try to attempt the approach to Mecca and are turned back, which is in the sixth after the Hijra, and the seventh year is where the Muslims conquer the fortress, the Jewish fortress of Khaybar, which is outside of the city of Medina. These three verses, the one we'll look at tonight and two more tomorrow, are being revealed to Rasulullah. And you're going to see that a lot of what we call ilmul ghayb, knowledge of the unseen world, knowledge which only Allah has, is going to be coming down to Rasulullah in these ayat and obviously giving it to the Muslim community. So we have to keep that in the background. There are seven points which I need to bring up before we can really look at the translation and go over it. And so I'm going to try to go over these, phase by phase. The first point, as you can see, is that verses 15, 16, and 17, which we're just going to review 15 for tonight, that these were all revealed, as I said, regarding the victory at Khaybar in the year 7 after the Hijrah, so 1 year after Hudaybiyah. That's the first point. And again, we keep in mind that Khaybar was a fortress which was populated by the Jewish community. We know that the Jewish tribes left what was their so-called promised land. And they had in their scriptures that at the end of time, that another prophet would come later on in time, who would be the final messenger of Allah. And this is how the Jews actually got from, what is today occupied Palestine, all the way to Medina. It wasn't for any other reason except that they were told by their religious scholars that a final messenger would come. He would live between a region of Medina, between two major mountain ranges. Some of them ended up settling in the area of Fadak, others in the area of Khaybar. And they had obviously been there probably for generations. So they had businesses, they had families that built up an entire community and a town and a village basically within their fortified walls of Khaybar. And that photo that you saw on the previous slide was actually what the fort of Khaybar looks like today. So it's still present in Saudi Arabia. So these verses come down. Now by revelation of Allah, as we'll see, that the Muslims were given news of the upcoming victory at Khaybar. So they didn't really know what was going forth. Obviously, nobody can tell the future, right? But Allah gave Rasulullah and the Muslims a verse of this verse 15, which was telling them that a victory is going to come. It didn't mention the word Khaybar, but it told them that you were going to get a victory, you're going to have a lot of wealth would come into it, and that they, again, would be victorious. So this future news was given to the Ummah at that time. And so there were some conditions, however. The main condition of this victory, and who could take the money or the spoils of war from this event of Khaybar, was that Allah told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allah tells him that only those who were at Hudaybiyah would be allowed to go to Khaybar and get the spoils of war. So there were only 1,400 or so Muslims at that Umrah. Allah tells the Prophet, nobody else is allowed to come. You might have thousands of other Muslims. The Muslims, for example, the A'rab, as we've been looking at, these Bedouin Arabs, they didn't come to Khaybar because, as they said, we looked at that a few nights ago, shaghalatna amwaluna wa ahluna. Our wealth and our businesses and our families have kept us busy, and so we can't come to Umrah. That was their weak excuse, right? They didn't really mean it. They were scared of death. They were scared of going to war, being attacked by the Quraysh, and so they didn't go. So Allah made a condition, Ya Rasul, you're getting the victory at Khaybar in a year. You'll get a large amount of wealth, the spoils of war, but the people who did not accompany you have no right to take even one dirham, one dinar, whatever you want to call from it, of that wealth. Now the A'rab, the Bedouin Arabs who did not accompany the Prophet, they heard about this. They heard the verse was coming down. They heard that the Muslims would be victorious at Khaybar. They read that the verse said they would capture a large amount of wealth. And like anybody, they wanted a share of the possessions of the reward as well. Right? Not knowing the full extent of what Allah had said to them, or said about them rather. And so what happens is that as they're proceeding to march on towards Khaybar, just shortly before that, the A'rab, these desert Arabs, the Bedouins, they come to Rasulullah and they say, can we join you in Khaybar? We know that you're marching forward with the Muslims. We want to be a part of you. And scholars say, the commentators of the Quran say that this may have been an excuse. Or what they did is they asked the Prophet to come, and then they used the excuse, you know. They would have said to him, Ya Rasulullah, we didn't come to Hudaybiyah, we weren't there with you. You know, we did Tawbah, we asked Allah to forgive us, we asked you to make dua to Allah for our forgiveness. We now want to show you our support. We want to show you that we're sincere Muslims, right? Because they're still being portrayed now as munafiq, or people of weak iman, of people who don't have a strong enough conviction. So their excuse, they come to the Prophet, they say, look, we couldn't come to Umrah, but now we're willing to come. We're willing to come, we're willing to be a part of the group, we're willing to go to Khaybar and fight the war. But did they really want to go to the war of Khaybar to fight against the Jewish community? Or were they doing this because they heard of the victory that they would get, the imminent victory the Muslims would get? And was it because they heard the verse where they were told that the Muslims would get a large amount of wealth? This is a problem that we see in the world even, you know, at all times. That many times people don't want to follow something because they're the underdog. But when they see that the cause is picking up steam and people are going to be successful, then everybody wants to jump onto the bandwagon. Then everybody wants to be a part of the mission, right? And so this was what was really happening in the minds of these individuals. But at the same time, the A'rab, they didn't realize that these verses that were being revealed were speaking about them specifically and their plans. So Allah is telling the Prophet, and again, these people live outside of Medina, so they may not necessarily get revelation as it comes. It's not instantaneous. There's no, text messaging or social interaction. So it's not until Muslims would go all the way to where they live, or they come to Medina, that they would find out about revelation. So they may not have even realized what was going on in these verses. They heard a general rumor or a supposition that this is what was going to happen. And so they wanted to again join and go towards Khaybar. So it's within that backdrop that I had to go through that Allah reveals verse 15, 16, and 17 to the Prophet to address the situation of the A'rab, to let them know that Allah and the Prophet and the real Muslims, they know what games they're about to play with the Muslim community, and that they won't get away with it. They can't use this as an opportunity to advance their own personal agendas. So I'm going to go through this translation. Again, as I said, it's in 5 slides, just because of the fact that there's so much that's nuanced in the Arabic that isn't there in translation, that I've added it in italics. And we'll go through this stage by stage until we get to the end of our discussion for today. So Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم سيقول المخلفون إذا انطلقتم إلى مغانم لتأخذوها ذرونا نتبعكم When soon you, referring to the Prophet Muhammad here, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That Allah is speaking to the Prophet, he says, when soon that you, O Muhammad, and the Muslims that took part in the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah will travel towards Khaybar and will be victorious so that you can take the spoils of war, those Arab Bedouins, those Arab rather, Bedouins who were left behind and did not accompany you in the Umrah and the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah will soon say, allow us to follow you to also benefit from the spoils of war. So this word again, sayakulu, we saw that a few days ago, the preposition, the seen, which means in the future. So Allah is telling the Prophet, soon will the mukhallafun, those who did not come with you to Umrah, they're going to soon say to you, what are they going to say? They're going to say that we want to travel with you to Khaybar. Why? They say that ila maghanima, that we can take the maghanim, the spoils of war, right? The battle will be won. We'll get all the wealth and we're going to take it and we're going to have a share of it. So they said, let us come with you so we can also be a part of that who can get the spoils of war and that we can follow you in this journey. So it seems very innocent. It's a very, nice way for them to put it. But again, they don't recognize the fact that Allah knows their psychology, Allah knows what's going through their mind, and Allah knows that their goal is not to be with the ummah, but rather their goal is because they know that the Muslims will be victorious, get all the money, all the wealth, all the, the horses and camels and what have you, and that they will also share in that. So then the verse goes on to say, يُرِيدُونَ أَن يُبَدِّلُوا كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. They, those Arab Bedouins, seek to change the decision of Allah, the kalam of Allah, meaning that they wish to change the decision of Allah, which was that other than those present at Hudaybiyah, no others should be allowed to come and share in the spoils of war of Khaybar. In essence, what they were saying is that they wanted the Prophet to go against the word of Allah. Allah tells the Prophet, they can't come with you, and not only them, but anybody else who decided not to come to Umrah without a valid reason. If they want to come, they can't come to Khaybar. So they were basically telling the Prophet, let us come. They wanted Rasulullah to override the rule of Allah. Right? Allah has one fatwa, one hukum, one ruling. And they were like, no, we want you to go against the word of Allah. And as we know that this is impossible, brothers and sisters, that Allah's messenger, any of the prophets of Allah, they cannot go against the command of Allah. If Allah says to do X, Y, and Z, you can't, even a prophet is in no position to break the rules of Allah. It's, let me pause for a second and say that this is even something that many times we see within the mu'mineen and the believers. They say, okay, well, this is in the Quran, this is haram, or this is not allowed to do, or this is, a marja has this fatwa. Can't we get a separate ruling, right? Can't you take my particular specific circumstance to the marja or our situation in Canada and get a different ruling that we can do, X, Y, and Z, which is haram, that we can do in our lives? And we have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that the maraja, our ulama, the scholars that we follow, they don't make rulings on their own. They don't wake up on a Monday Monday morning and say, I think because it's difficult in Canada, we're going to change the rules up a bit, make it easier for them. No, they have to base the rules on what is in the Quran, what is in the hadith, what is in the ijma of the past scholars, what their intellect is giving them to understand of the rulings. They can't just change because somebody wants them to change. They don't change just because you come with your $1 million of khums and say, I need a different fatwa. No, just like Rasulullah, he only does what Allah wants him to do, and he can't bend in the rules for the people. Similar is our situation, that we can't expect the maraja, our scholars, to bend and pass rulings that would be for our personal benefit. The next part of the verse says, where Allah tells the Prophet, "Qul," say to these people, "Lan tattabi'una kadhalikum qala Allahu min qablu." Say to them, O Muhammad, you shall never be allowed to follow us in the expedition to conquer the fortress of Khaybar and have a share in the spoils of war. This is what Allah had said earlier about all of you. So here the Prophet is clearly telling them, the Arab, these desert Arabs, Lan tattabi'una, you will never be allowed. Lan is used in Arabic, brothers and sisters, as a particle to mean something that can never happen. There's never an option, there's never a possibility. Like when you read in the Quran, when Bani Israel come to Nabi Musa, and they say, yeah, Musa, tell your God we want to see him. We want to look at Allah in the flesh, Allah in bodily form. What does Allah say to Musa? Allah says to Musa, say to them, Kul lan tarani. Lan meaning you can never see me. Right? So lan in Arabic is used for something which is impossible. It will never, ever happen. There are other ways in Arabic which can negate something which can be a conditional or a possibility, but lan means it'll never change. So the Prophet is told to tell the people, Kul lan tattabi'una. You are never going to be allowed to follow us. You can't ask me, you can't beg from me, you can't bribe me. The Prophet is saying there's no way you're going to ever be allowed to come. Whatever excuses you bring up and whatever promises and pledges you make, Allah has already determined it. As the verse says, كَذَلِكُمْ قَالَ اللَّهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ. And this is the way it is. Allah had said that مِنْ قَبْلُ, from before about you. Allah made up His mind. Allah made the decision. Allah made the conclusion. You cannot change the will and determination of Allah. So the Prophet is making it known to these people that look, you cannot change this, right? Maybe in the future you may have an opportunity, right? Your tawbah will maybe be accepted, you will be welcomed back into the fold of everything, but right now you are not permitted to come on this expedition with us. The next part of the translation says, فَسَيَكُولُونَ بَلْ تَحْسُدُونَنَا. So now this فَسَيَكُولُونَ, again that scene is there, the fa is for tarateeb or for order, things are happening A, B and C, this happened, then this, so the fa is then, later on, after a short period of time, Allah says, then the people sayakulun, they will then in the future say to you something. And these A'rab that didn't accompany you to Hudaybiyah, they're going to soon say, bal tahsudunana, you the Arab, you the Muslim community of Medina, you are jealous, you have hasad. You are jealous of us and you don't want us to have a share in the spoils of war. And you don't want to share the wealth that you will get. And this has nothing to do with a command of Allah. Right? So they're actually saying to the Prophet that, you know, this thing that you're telling us that Allah said we can't come min qabl, this is all a lie. You're making it up. They're actually accusing Rasulullah that what you're saying is not from Allah. No, it's from your own words. You don't want the believers to share in the wealth that they're going to get. You want to keep all the wealth for yourself. You want to keep all the money for yourself and for the community. And you don't want to share with others. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One more salawat upon Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So what's being happening here is that the Arab are saying that you are jealous with us. You have hasad. You want to take all the wealth and keep it for yourself. You don't want to share it, not because this came from Allah, but because you, the Muslims, are greedy. Because you, the Prophet, are greedy. So remember when they're going to Umrah, and the Prophet said, "Come," and they said, "No, no, our family, our business is keeping us busy. We can't come." Back then they didn't want to follow the Messenger of Allah. Now even here they're accusing Rasulullah. They're saying that this is all you're doing. This has nothing to do with God. Again, they're questioning the integrity of Rasulullah. They're questioning the integrity of the Prophet. We looked at this last night, if you recall, when we looked at the different categories of people, whether they are Muslim or not Muslim. One of those categories we said was that those who might say the Shahadatain, but they have doubts in nubuwat or in finality or some aspect. This is symbolic of those individuals. They might have said the Shahadatain. They might have been praying and fasting, but they doubted what was coming to Rasulullah from in the Quran. So because they doubted it, they're actually stepping into the boundaries of kufr, of disbelief. Right? Can we have a bit of quiet on the lady side, please, so we can continue this program if possible? If you want to go downstairs and speak, that would be... Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The fifth part of the translation at the end of the verse, it says, Bal kanu la yafkahuna illa qalilan. Allah responds to these people. Allah responds to these desert Arabs, these A'rab. And Allah says, this is not the case, as in reality, indeed, they, the A'rab, they were not capable of understanding, except a little of this, due to their own spiritual state. As if they had understood your status, O Prophet, they would not talk in this way. So Allah is basically, again, putting the blame back on these people. It's not anybody's fault except themselves, right? They haven't developed themselves enough spiritually, mentally, to recognize the status of Rasulullah. They haven't developed themselves to know that the Prophet, as Allah says in Surah An-Najm, لا ينطق عن الهوى بل إن هو إلا وحي يوحى, that the Prophet doesn't speak out of what he wants to speak. Whatever he says is revelation. But they didn't have this understanding, not because they were unintentionally ignorant. No, they intentionally did not want to understand this. Because again, they were not really in religion for the sake of Allah. They were in it because it would give them political clout, it gave them maybe financial betterment, it gave them a better social status. They really didn't care about Islam. And again, we even see this in the Muslim world today. Right? We have Muslims, we have Muslim countries where they claim to follow Islam, but it's for personal gain. They have really no benefit or no belief really in the religion, in the teachings. But because it gives them a prominence on the world stage, they say, yes, we're a Muslim, we're a Muslim country, so on and so forth. But then they have no care or concern about the Prophet. They don't accept the Sunnah of Rasulullah. They make up the Sunnah as they want to. They don't believe in following the tradition of our beloved Messenger. And so this is not just, again, as we've been saying in our entire series, that these ayat, brothers and sisters, are not just from 1400 years ago, that these have a very practical relevance today. There are people today who call themselves Muslims, but they have no care of what the Messenger says. They don't even regard the Messenger of Allah as having any status. And that's why you have a group of Muslims today who basically say that the Prophet was just a delivery agent, like a courier company. He delivered the Quran, but he has no jurisdiction within this religion. And we have to look at this chapter just to recognize how powerful Rasulullah is, how much authority Allah has given to him, how much power he has been invested with by Allah, that his obedience is obligatory, that he has even the right through the wahi of Allah, the revelation, to cut people off from coming to, in this example, the Battle of Khaybar. He has the right to say to you, a Muslim, that you have no right in the share of the wealth of the community. Right? If he was just a delivery agent, he would have just given the Quran to the community and walked away. But him living these verses and putting them into practicality, it shows us the status of Rasulullah, that he is, yes, he is Rasulullah, he's the messenger of Allah, but he's not just the messenger. He is the one who explains the ayat, and he lives them, and he shows us how to live these verses as well. In the next 10 minutes before I conclude, I want to focus on this theme of seeking to alter the word of Allah, or as the Quran says it, the kalam of Allah, where Allah says in this verse, yuriduna an yubaddilu kalam Allah. They seek to change the words or the decisions of Allah. Now, this is a term which is used multiple times in the Quran in various ways and means, but 6 times in particular out of the 30 or so instances of such phraseologies in the Quran, 6 times in particular are about Muslims or people, I should actually say, because it's also used for the Jewish community, for the Christian community. And it's used in a negative sense. It's used in the sense that people get revelation from Allah, they get the commandments from Allah, they get revelation from Allah. But then because the wahi, the revelation, doesn't suit their personal interests and goals and objectives of life, they try and change the words. If you look at the Quran, for example, when Allah talks about the previous communities, again, the Jewish and Christian community, Allah puts the blame on them for trying to change the word of Allah. This was done in one of two ways. And we even see this actually in Islam today. One is that they, although this first way isn't a part of the Quran, well, it can be, but the first way is that they actually literally change the verses of the Quran or the Torah or the Injil. So in, let's say, something was given to Prophet Musa or Prophet Isa, alayhim wassalam, it was written down, and those who wanted to corrupt the teachings, they would change the words of the Bible, right, of the original text, to try and put their own opinion into the Bible, or any other religion for that matter. I don't want to single out the Abrahamic religions, but that's where our discussion is. So that's one way. And the reason I say that they can't do that with Islam is because Allah has made a promise in the Quran, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَلْنَا ذِكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِذُونَ. Indeed, we have sent down the reminder, the Quran. And Allah says, indeed, we will protect the Quran. So Allah has given us a timeless promise that, unlike other religions whose books were tampered with, we believe that the Quran can never be tampered with. And that doesn't mean you will never download an app and find a mistake in the Quran. It doesn't mean that if you go and buy a Quran from a bookshop, you won't find a misprint. No, you might find a misprint. But to intentionally change, and sorry, let me just mention that, let me conclude that thought. Even if the physical Quran were to be changed or the app was to be altered, we literally have tens of millions of Muslims on the earth today who have memorized the entire Quran. And they could literally read the entire Quran out for you and write it out, and we could produce new Quran every time. So you could burn every Quran in the world, you could destroy every Quran, but we have so many millions, men and women, I know multiple friends of mine personally who have memorized the entire Quran, that they could easily write the entire Quran and we would have a new book with us. So you cannot destroy the Quran. As much as people try in Denmark and in Europe to burn the Quran and insult it, you can burn the Quran, fine. We don't like it, but if you want to do it, but you can never destroy the Quran in its entirety. So that's one way. A second way that they would alter the word is to alter the tafsir, the meaning of it, right? So, okay, you realize, okay, with the Quran, we can't remove ayat. We can't remove, for example, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum, the verse about the event of Ghadir. We can't remove that from the Quran, the non-Shias will argue. Those who are anti-Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam. So what will they do is they will have people at the time of early companions and later on, the Banu Umayyah, Bani Abbas, would pay people to forge hadith that say that was not revealed about Imam Ali, alayhi salam. And this is what they had done. All of these ayat, the 1,000 ayat or more of the Quran revealed in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Banu Umayyah, Banu Abbas realized they can't delete that verse. You can't just take a marker and erase it. So they paid people to write hadith, to fabricate hadith, right? When Prophet says, "Ana madinatul ilm wa aliun babuha," I'm the city of knowledge, Ali is the gate. Whoever wants to enter the city has to come through the door. What did the people do? What did the Banu Umayyah do? They said, well, we have to somehow incorporate the first and second Khalifa into this hadith. So they would say, for example, Abu Bakr are the walls, Umar is the roof. Not realizing that cities don't have roofs. You know, a house would have a roof. But back in the day, yeah, you would build a wall around a city perhaps, or you'd have a gate, but you wouldn't have a roof on a city. Right? So they fabricated this ridiculous hadith. Because you couldn't remove Imam Ali's mention in the Quran about Ghadir, about giving the ring in charity, about Surat al-Insan. You couldn't remove these ayat. So what do is you change the meaning. You baddilu kalam Allah. You change the tafsir. You change the interpretation of the Quran. And that's what they've done. And that's what they were able to do. Right? To the point where even that one very famous Pakistani Sunni alim, Well, when it came to the verse about Allah making alcohol haram, what did he say on national TV? He said that verse was revealed about Mawla Ali alayhi salam. That na'udhu billah, he used to drink alcohol and go to namaz. And he had to be rebuked because that's impossible, because it's just not possible even from the non-Shia sources to imagine that Mawla Ali alayhi salam would have even smelt alcohol, let alone touch it. And he had to, I don't remember if he apologized, but he made this comment on national television, right? Because you can't remove Imam Ali, so now you add and you change the commentary to suit your own personal political agendas. So this is a problem that we have, brothers and sisters, where people use their own ability as ulama, as scholars of Islam, to even twist and manipulate this religion. And so this is what we say here, that when people alter the word of Allah, that this is actually one of the crimes that people have done and continue to enact, in which they interpret the Quran in a way suited to their own desires. They try to impose their personal opinion on the Quran. Right? They alter the word of Allah, or they try to alter the word of Allah to suit their own agenda. And I'll give you a few examples as we conclude for tonight. These are just five examples that literally came to my mind as I was putting this together. You look at what groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and Sipahi Sahaba and all of these groups have done. These terrorist groups, they kill innocent people, whether they're Muslims or non. And they use ayat of the Quran and they twist the meaning to say that Allah allowed us to kill the non-believers. They look at ayat, for example, in chapter 9, Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah says, فَقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ. Kill the polytheists wherever you find them. It's the verse of the Quran, we can't deny it. But you need to know the context of when, where, and why that verse came down and what it means. These groups, they say, oh, you Shias are kafir, you're Rafida, you're mushrik, you do ziyarat, you pray to the kubur, you go for this and you do tawassul, you're mushrik, so they kill. Right? They go and kill people of Christian tradition, of any other religion, because it doesn't fit with their ideology. Right? They've taken the kalam of Allah, the word of Allah, and they've twisted, they've contorted it. Right? They can't add to those ayat, so they change the meaning. Their muftis and their mullahs and their sheikhs and their scholars, they will begin to write fatawa, look at spurious hadith that are fabricated, and they'll say, look, the Prophet allowed this. And they go on a killing rampage based on twisting the Quran. The second example of permitting usury, the Quran says very clearly, Allah has made riba, which is maybe incorrectly translated as interest, to be haram. وَحَلَّلَ اللَّهُ الْبَيْ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. The Quran says Allah has allowed business dealings, but He has made interest, riba, exorbitant amounts of interest, to be haram, to be impermissible. So what do people do? And I've heard this even in recent times. People will say, well, if I have a bank or a lending agency, let's say, or I lend people money, I consider it as business. So how do you consider lending money as business when you're charging, let's say, 80% interest, like these payday loan companies around town charge up to 1,000% interest? How do some people justify it? They say, well, you know, if I go and I buy this phone on wholesale for $400 and I turn around and sell it for $800, no problem, it's a profit. And Allah allows business in the Quran. Allah allows me to buy something at one amount, mark the price up and sell it for a profit. So people say, well, money is the same thing. I bought this $1,000, I'm selling it to you for $2,000. It's the same thing, whether it's a phone or a car or a home that, you know, appreciates in value, or $1,000, I'm just marking it up. So people would use these sorts of examples and say, I can take and give, you know, I can charge large amounts of interest. It's just a business dealing. It's a cost of doing business today, as we are told. But Allah made it clear that interest, riba, is haram. You can't sugarcoat it and call it something what it's not. Another example is where people will indulge in gossiping, backbiting, and they'll say, you know what, they did the sin in the open. I saw this boy and girl from the community in the mall having lunch together, so I can talk about them because it's done in public. You know, I gave an example a few weeks ago, I won't repeat it, but you can't use that logic Even if you see somebody in Saskatoon coming out of a nightclub or a bar, you can't presume that they went there to drink or do anything haram. It could be multiple reasons why they were there. And you don't ever think bad about a believer. Right? But we'll twist it and say, oh, I saw them coming out of that place. They have to have been doing haram. What else would you be doing in a bar? Right? But you don't know the situation, what happened. You don't know anything. So people will try to alter the word of Allah. Oh, it's not riba. I'm just speaking the truth. It's not, talking bad about them. I'm just telling you what is the reality. And people tell me this every time. You know what? I would say it to their face, right? I could say it to their face, or I can say it in private. No, it doesn't work like that, brothers and sisters. Two more examples, and we'll conclude. Is marijuana, right? People say, well, the Quran talks about alcohol as an intoxicant. Allah didn't say marijuana as haram or hash or cocaine. Allah just talked about the liquid drugs. So they'll change the word of Allah and say Allah talked about khamar as being a liquid intoxicant, not a herb that you can smoke or inject or snort. Right? And they'll try to twist the word of Allah. And the last example is theft. I've heard this, people say, oh, Mawlana, I can steal from kafirs because they're kafirs, I can take from them, right? As if Rasulullah ever stole from a kafir even. Right? Even the Prophet never did that. He was known as Al-Amin, the trustworthy. When he goes to Medina, he tells Mawla Ali, you sleep in my bed, you might die, but if you don't die, then these are all my amanat. You give them back to the mushrikeen of Quraysh, because they trust me. These are people who worship 360 gods, and yet the Prophet says, you give this back to them, because they trust me. As Muslims, we can't steal because they're kafirs, and we live in a kafir society. No, we have to honor our trust with the community that we live around.